Let us go to our God in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can approach your throne of grace through the mediation of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Robed in his righteousness, we can come before you and bring petitions before you. And we thank you that you hear us and that you answer our prayers according to your will. And we thank you for this great privilege that you have given to your children. We do come before you and ask for your mercy upon Christ Reformed Church and the many people who have been sick with COVID and hopefully all almost completely recovered. We thank you for that mercy. And those who are still struggling, we think of Frida, who I believe is in the hospital still in Rugby, that you would strengthen and heal her and raise her up. And anyone else who is still feeling the effects of this virus, that you would make them well and keep all the rest of the congregation well and free from this virus. We do continue to pray for the Doctor family as well, that you would help them in their sorrow and grief, that you would comfort and encourage and strengthen them in the faith. We also think of Doris Bergeson and her struggle with cancer and getting treatments for that you would heal and strengthen her through that process and help the family as well. And we think of Patty Walker as well in a similar situation, that you would give her grace and wisdom to the doctors for her treatment, and that these treatments would be effective for her. We pray for Phil and Karen Poe as they are still in transition in Ohio, that you would help them there and help them to make that transition to a retired life. Also being able to plug in where they can in the church where they attend, that they might be edifying to the church there and use the gifts that you have given to them. We also pray for Reverend Jimmy Hall and his family, that you would give them wisdom regarding the call that we've given to them to become pastor here of Christ Reformed Church. We ask that you would teach them and show them what you would have them to do and help them through anything that might be an obstacle to their coming here, if that is what you would have. So we commit that into your hands. We do pray for your children, your people throughout the world, but especially those who are persecuted for the faith in various countries, China, and even now in Afghanistan, and that you would help your children there who are being hunted down by the Taliban, it sounds like, and are being persecuted for being followers of Christ. We pray that you would strengthen them and make them faithful even unto death, if that be what you would have called them to. And we pray that for this whole situation in Afghanistan, that you would help get the remaining Americans out of there and the friends and allies of the U.S. as well. And that you would restrain the wickedness of the terrorists of all different stripes there, that they would not be allowed to make another fatal attack upon those trying to leave and get out, and especially our military members, that you would help them and protect them. And we pray that you'd have mercy upon our nation, giving wisdom to those in all levels of government, and helping them and restraining them in their wicked ideas, that we might continue our liberties and our Constitution that we treasure so much and which we thank you for. We thank you again that we can come before you with these things and bring them before your throne of grace. So we do pray also for people who are traveling from our congregation to various places over the next week or two, and that you would help them, protect them on the roads, and to help them to find a church to worship in on the Lord's Day if they're not here. So, Lord, we commit all these things now into your hands and pray for your grace and mercy for the rest of this service. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, if you would grab your Bibles and please rise for the reading of God's Word, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. This is found on page 594 of the Church Bible. I'm reading the first four verses. So give all your attention to the reading of God's holy word, the truth. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Reading verses 14 through 28. This is found on page 1177. Again, hear God's word. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And yet it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest according to the order forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, and undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. This ends the reading of God's word, and let us remember that all flesh is like grass. All of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Let us go to our God in prayer once again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your word, hear you speak to us. And we pray that you would give us those eyes to see and ears to hear wonderful things out of your word, and that you would give us hearts to believe and obey the truth, that you would change us and transform us, conforming us to the image of Christ even more, and that you would make us bear that fruit that will bring you glory from this your word. We thank you for this truth, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest and prays for us, even now at the right hand of God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began a two-part view of the work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. We first looked at the threefold office that Jesus has as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah. Jesus has been appointed and anointed for this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, to fulfill his role as the mediator between God and man. I quoted John Flavel, who wrote, salvation is revealed by Christ as prophet, procured by him as priest, applied by him as king. In vain it is revealed if not procured, in vain revealed and purchased if not applied. So Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills this threefold mediatorial office for his elect church. I also mentioned last week that we would focus on the office of priest, Jesus being our great high priest, foreshadowed by all the priests of the Old Testament system, Aaron and his sons, the Levitical priesthood, and the order of Melchizedek. All of this pointed forward to the reality, the substance in Jesus Christ, who perfectly fulfilled this office. Now, I also mentioned last week that the office of priest has a twofold work, that of oblation or sacrifice, making atonement or satisfaction, and that of intercession. And there are two secondary works under intercession, the offering of gifts and the blessing of his people. Now, last week we looked at the first work of atonement or satisfaction and saw that Jesus, as our great high priest, offered himself as the sacrifice to satisfy the infinite justice of God against the sin of his chosen people. Christ's blood purchased this satisfaction, and because of who he is, the God-man, it has infinite value. We saw that this resulted in the propitiation of God's wrath, reconciliation, redemption and ransom, righteousness and justification, and ensured the eternal inheritance and eternal life of God's people. Now, this morning, we shall focus on the second work of the priest, and that is intercession. And we will use the text in Hebrews 7, 24 to 25 for our basis. It states, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The intercession of Jesus Christ as our great high priest may be thought of as the application of his atonement, his satisfaction. So this morning we shall consider what this intercession is, its nature and necessity, its efficacy, and its benefits to believers, and then some practical application. Remember last week I asked you if you were encouraged that other believers would pray for you. And I quoted Robert Murray McShane, who said, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." The question is, do you believe it? This is not a matter of reason or sensation. We cannot audibly hear Jesus praying for us nor seeing him do so. We must walk by faith and not by sight, for we know that he is interceding for us by divine revelation, the testimony of God. So intercession, let us consider first what it is. John Flavel wrote, "To intercede in general is to go between two parties and plead with one before the other. This is what a mediator or advocate does for the one whom he is representing." We see this in 1 John 2, verse 1. Which states, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." This demonstrates federal headship and substitution. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is our representative, our substitute, our defense lawyer or attorney, and he pleads our cause. He is the Parakletos, the one called alongside to help. We'll see later that the Holy Spirit is another Parakletos, another comforter called alongside to help us. John Flavel wrote that Christ's intercession is the virtual continuation of his offering, the way and the means of applying to us the benefits purchased by it. William Symington, another Puritan, wrote, "Intercession is the correlate of the atonement." Now, a correlate is something that is so related that it implies or complements the other. Jesus Christ, as our advocate, our great high priest, doesn't plead our character before God, as a character witness might in a jury trial. No, he pleads his own life, his death, his blood, for us and in our stead. Symington adds, "So the intercession of Christ is the continual efficacy of his expiatory merit. If the providence of God were suspended, all created being must be annihilated. And if Jesus were not to make intercession, the merit of his atonement would prove utterly unavailing. Christ's intercession is indeed essential to the fulfillment of the covenant of grace," unquote. So intercession is basically praying, and we know that Jesus was a praying man during his earthly ministry. Luke 6:12 says, "Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And Luke 22, 31 to 32 says, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And we know from Scripture that Jesus' intercession was effective or victorious, even though Peter was sifted and he denied his Lord three times. His faith ultimately did not fail, and he did return to Jesus. Another passage of Scripture that demonstrates the intercession of Christ would be John 17, which has been called the High Priestly Prayer of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord recorded in Holy Scripture. A.W. Pink remarks, "Perhaps the most interesting way to view this prayer is as a model of his high priestly intercession for us, which he continually makes in the immediate presence of God on the ground of his completed and accepted sacrifice. He says the prayer is a standing monument for Christ's affection for his church." Now, we don't have time to look in depth at this prayer, but I would encourage you to read John 17, perhaps later this afternoon. I will, though, make a few brief points. In this prayer, Jesus prays first for himself. He then prays for his disciples, and then he prays for all believers, those who would believe the apostolic testimony. That would include us. It also says who he won't pray for. He won't pray for the world. In John 17:9, it says, "I pray for them," that is his disciples, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Remember, Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." So here we see that Jesus Christ prays for his elect people throughout the ages, and that his prayer is an instrumental means in their salvation. Now, these examples were of Jesus praying prior to his death and resurrection. So let us now consider his heavenly high priestly intercession. What is Christ's heavenly intercession? What is its nature? The Westminster Confession of Faith Larger Catechism, question 55, says, "Christ makes intercession by appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services." Wow. The Westminster Divines surely knew how to pack a lot into one little paragraph. And I'm going to try to unpack that paragraph throughout the next few minutes. Now, Joel Beakey wrote a list of 12 perfections of the intercession of Christ, which sums up somewhat this packed paragraph and describes the nature of Christ's intercession. But I'm only going to give you the one-word descriptions, and I would challenge you to have your own study of Scripture providing the proofs for these perfections. So here they are. Number one, holy. Two, heavenly. Three, perpetual. It is authoritative, legal, protective, personal, effectual, particular, comprehensive, compassionate, and lastly, unique. These perfections of Christ's priestly intercession should give us immense comfort in our earthly pilgrimage. Let's consider our text in Hebrews 7 for a moment. Verse 24 says, "But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood." I remember last week when I briefly described the Old Testament priesthood and the priestly activities, as you can find in Leviticus 8 through 10 and chapter 16, as well as Exodus 39, and then also in the New Testament in Hebrews 6 through 9. The types and the shadows of the Old Testament priesthood were just that, types and shadows, pointing forward to the high priestly office of Jesus Christ. And because the Old Testament priests were mere men, there had to be many of them, a succession of them. Why? Because they died. Hebrews 7:23 says, also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. And then verse 24, but he, that is Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. This contrasts their mortality and Christ's eternality. Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. Jesus says in Revelation 1:17b, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So because Jesus Christ is alive forevermore and his priesthood is eternal, Hebrews 7:25 continues, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember, Jesus had fulfilled the work of atonement, of the satisfaction. Just as the Old Testament high priest would slay the sacrifice, but then he didn't stop there. He took the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it seven times, which is the biblical number for perfection, upon the mercy seat to make atonement for the people and also to pray for the people. So Jesus, being the sacrifice, entered into heaven, the heavenly tabernacle, not of this creation, to present his blood, as Hebrews 9:11-12 states. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. Well, what is the uttermost? William Gouge says that it implies that which is brought to a full end. Nothing more needs to be done, and as much as can be done. See, there's nothing beyond the uttermost. Nothing needs to be added as a help to him. Thus, the salvation which Christ gives is full and perfect. Hebrews 7:25 continues, he saves to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, as I mentioned last week and just now regarding Christ's high priestly prayer, that it is specific or particular to those whom the Father has given to the Son, his elect church. They are the ones who come to God through Christ, through or because of his continual intercession for them. Remember, in this heavenly continual intercession of Christ on behalf of his elect church, Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is pleading his work, his sacrifice, his life and death, his blood, his active and passive obedience, his all in all. And with all of that, the Father is satisfied. He is well pleased. Bridges writes, if we went to hell to be forever damned, God's justice would never be fully satisfied. But when Christ made satisfaction for our sins, God was satisfied. He adds, therefore, the Lord is infinitely more satisfied by the satisfaction that Christ made on the cross for our sins than if we had all gone to hell and been damned for all eternity. So it brings much greater glory to Christ and to God than our going to hell and paying forever for our sins. Oh, what a glorious and blessed satisfaction our high priest made to God the Father. Now, believing this truth can give the believer immense comfort in this life and assurance of eternal life, because it doesn't depend on us, but upon our great high priest and his work. Bridge says, knowing and digesting this truth will strengthen your faith. So we have to understand it and we have to meditate upon it. Bridge says that Christ's intercession is the essential work of his priestly office. His intercession doesn't fall short of his satisfaction, but rather goes beyond it. He says that if Jesus Christ had only offered himself as a sacrifice, but had not carried the virtue and power of his death into heaven to pray and intercede for us there, then his priestly work would be incomplete. So in Christ's intercession in heaven, he appears for us as the God-man mediator, owning our cause and our souls to God the Father. In this, Bridge says, we have a friend in heaven who pleads our cause and answers all the accusations leveled against us. He writes, Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father to take away the accusations brought against them. Let the world condemn. Let Moses condemn. Let Satan condemn. Jesus Christ is at the Father's right hand to take away all these accusations. As I read earlier in the Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism, question 55, regarding Christ's intercession, it said that it answers all accusations against them and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings. See, accusations in our consciences can paralyze us in our Christian walk. The weight of condemnation can be crushing. What do you do with those accusations? What do you do when those fiery arrows of the evil one pierce your soul? Do you try to defend yourself? Do you start to make a list of all the duties that you've done in a means of quenching those fiery arrows of accusations and condemnations in your conscience? Now, of course, we must distinguish between the conviction of the Holy Spirit moving us to repentance for sins that we have committed, and we must distinguish those from false accusations of the devil. And this takes a bit of honest self-examination and then a true repentance, turning us away from sin to Christ and his cross. And this will affect a return of that peace of conscience. That quiet of conscience is a precious treasure in the life of a believer. The devil's accusations against us can be like sparks from hell in our conscience, causing us spiritual pain and suffering. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, when I know that Christ is the one real sacrifice for my sins, that his work on my behalf has been accepted by God, that he is my heavenly intercessor, then his blood is the antidote to the poison in the voices that echo in my conscience, condemning me for my many failures. Indeed, Christ's shed blood chokes them into silence. In Revelation 12, we read that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. So when the devil shoots his fiery darts or arrows into our conscience for past or present sins, we must quench them by the shield of faith. We must plead the blood of Christ as that which saves us. We can, by faith and by the word of our testimony, ask the same question that Paul asks in Romans 8:33-34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who dies and furthermore is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So let's now consider the necessity of Christ's heavenly intercession. A.W. Pink wrote in his book, The Satisfaction of Christ, which I do highly recommend. He says, quoting from 1 Peter, if the righteous scarcely, literally with difficulty, be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinners appear? It seems that comparatively few of the Lord's people have an adequate conception of the obstacles in the way of their salvation, of all that is involved in God's overcoming them, and of the manner in which his salvation becomes theirs. I think Pink is suggesting that most of us believers just kind of plod along in a sort of blissful ignorance, not really aware of the spiritual dangers that seek our destruction. No wonder the Bible calls us sheep. Pink quotes John Owen, who said, so great and glorious is the work of saving believers unto the utmost that it is necessary that the Lord Christ should lead a mediatory life in heaven for the perfecting and accomplishment of it. Pink says, underlying the whole plan of redemption, God has determined that we should be saved in a way and manner which most contributes to his own honor and praise in a way which would most glorify his son, and in a way which make our salvation most sure and steadfast. So as we considered last week the substitutionary work of Christ, his satisfaction, as being the only possible way for anyone to be saved, that it be Christ alone, not Christ plus something else, something that we could add, so in the application and consummation of his work upon his people, it must be Christ alone. Ping says, thus it is that there is the unfinished work of Christ in heaven, as well as his finished work on earth. In the one, he deals with justice here below. In the other, he is treating with mercy in heaven. He adds, all the grace which Christ now bestows on his people, he first receives from God, and that in answer to his petitions, his intercession. So Christ finished all his work on earth to merit all of our salvation before God, and God appointed this perpetual work in heaven for the applying and bringing his people into possession of his salvation, and that as a priest, by praying in the virtue of the one oblation or sacrifice of himself. He says, for the same reason it became him that the whole work of salvation, from first to last, and every step and degree of accomplishment, should be so ordered that Christ would still continue to have a great hand in its application and consummation as he had in laying the first foundation thereof. You see, Jesus is the only author and finisher of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. Being the author of it addresses his work of satisfaction, his atonement, and being the finisher of it addresses his intercession. Pink writes, the whole application of Christ's satisfaction, both in justifying and saving us, first and last, has a special dependence upon his intercession. He says, that for which he intercedes is what he purchased for his elect by his satisfaction, namely eternal redemption, which includes the gift of the Holy Spirit to apply unto them all the virtue of his perfect work. That which the Holy Spirit communicates to them is life, light, love, faith, repentance, and perseverance in obedience. And this is infallibly applied to God's people by his Spirit. And remember earlier I said that Jesus was our helper, our comforter, our parakletos in Greek, meaning one called alongside to help. But Jesus said in John 14:16, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The Holy Spirit is that other comforter, that other parakletos. And you can read more about that in John 15:16. See, Jesus Christ purchased the gift of the Holy Spirit for us in his substitutionary atonement and satisfaction. So the Holy Spirit comes, sent by the Father and the Son, to regenerate us, to create faith in our hearts in the finished work of Christ, to cause us to bear fruit to God's glory by conforming us to the image of Christ. All of this is the application of Christ's work for us according to the intercession of Christ in heaven. And he brings all of that about by his powerful providence in space-time history, in each of his elect throughout the ages. Isn't that utterly amazing? How vastly different from the heretical Arminian system, where salvation is just made possible to those who decide to choose it for themselves and then maintain themselves in the faith all the way to the end. What a horrid picture. Aren't you glad that it doesn't depend on you? And that leads to our next consideration, Christ's intercession, its efficacy. Efficacy, efficacious, effectiveness, these are all synonyms, meaning that something has the capacity for producing a desired result, to accomplish a purpose. The intercession of Christ at the right hand of God in heaven as our great high priest is absolutely efficacious or effective. It accomplishes all that God has decreed from all eternity for his elect. Let's look at some reasons why this is so effective. And again, A.W. Ping from his book, The Satisfaction of Christ, helps us here. First, it is fully assured by the fact that Christ's petitions are grounded upon the indisputable merit of the finished work of the God-man Jesus Christ. Christ's life of perfect obedience to the law of God in word, thought, deed, and desire, every moment of his life, fully satisfied every demand of the law. And then his death on the cross, shedding his blood of infinite value, washes away all the sins of all his elect once and for all. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ, our great high priest, pleads all of that before the Father and not anything that we could possibly do? Secondly, the success of Christ's intercession is fully assured by the fact that he pleads that which is agreeable to the Father. He pleads for nothing but what is according to the will of God. Thirdly, the success of Christ's intercession is fully assured because it is the commemoration of his sacrifice. Christ pleads his own blood, which is precious in God's sight. The Son was well pleasing to the Father. God is infinitely pleased with the blood of his Son, who is his beloved Son. It was a sweet-smelling aroma to God, as Ephesians 5:2 says. How much more, then, the blood of bulls and goats, shall the blood of Christ prevail as he pleads its merits before God? And lastly, the success of Christ's intercession is fully assured by the fact that nothing in, of, from, or by his people can possibly counteract or frustrate it. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost, as our text declares in Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who have come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, again, this is true of only those who come to God through him. There is no other way. Jesus said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. And as I mentioned, he said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. All of his elect, all of his chosen ones will come to me, and the one who comes to me, he will no means cast out. Pink says that if Christ has once taken a person into his prayers, he will never under any circumstance cast him out. He sees to it himself that nothing which he has purchased by his obedience unto death shall be lost. Unquote. Not a drop of his blood is wasted. This makes Christ saving his people to the uttermost absolutely, infallibly certain. If you want certainty in life, here it is. Now, there is nothing certain in this life except the truth of God, and for believers, this truth. In Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, says Romans 5. Pink says, we owe our standing in grace every moment to his sitting in heaven and interceding every moment. There is no fresh act of justification goes forth, but there is fresh acts of intercession. Thomas Goodwin wrote, he continues a priest forever, and so we continue to be justified forever. So what are the benefits, then, of this intercession of Christ at God's right hand? Well, first, to whom are these benefits given? Well, as the atoning satisfaction of Christ was limited in scope to the elect only, the ones chosen before the foundation of the world in God's eternal decree, so the intercession of Christ is limited in scope to the same. Symington writes, with respect to persons, we observe that Christ makes intercession for the elect only and for all and each of the elect. That he intercedes for the elect only is abundantly plain from the speciality of God's sovereign purpose of mercy, from the definite extent of the atonement, and from the explicit testimony of the Scriptures. And we saw that particularly when I mentioned John 17. So it's for the elect only. So what benefits do we get? One benefit of Christ's intercession, of course, is daily pardon of sin. And honest believers who have a healthy conscience will recognize that they sin daily in word, thought, deed, and desire. Now, it's important, of course, to distinguish between sinning and being tempted to sin. It is not a sin to be tempted to sin, for we know that our Lord Jesus was tempted to sin without sinning. I like the way Luther put it. You can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from making a nest in your hair. Recognizing our sin, we flee to the cross and the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ, and its constant effectiveness is given by his intercession. Symington writes, this is the believer's security from the daily condemnation to which his daily transgressions expose him. The act of justification is pronounced at once. The state of justification continues forever. The security of this permanent state comes from the grounds of Christ's infinite merit and his intercession, which secures the constant efficacy or effectiveness of this perfect righteousness. He says the believer's consolation springs from Christ's intercession, but for which, amid the daily shortcomings arising from the corruption of nature, the snare of the world, and the wiles of Satan, must be utterly miserable. In other words, we would be utterly miserable creatures because of our spiritual warfare against our enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our daily shortcomings in this warfare, were it not for Christ's constant intercession and the consolation that we can derive from it if we walk by faith and not by sight. Of course, this is not an excuse to sin, to embrace antinomianism or lawlessness, and from that we must be watchful. Another benefit which I mentioned in the Westminster Confession is that by Christ's intercession, he protects us, his people, against the accusations and temptations of Satan. Satan is the accuser or slanderer of the brethren, and he brings heavy charges at the bar of conscience and through his human agents at the bar of public opinion. Some of those accusations may be true and others false, but Christ answers them all. Jesus acts as our advocate, our defense lawyer, and he answers all the charges of all our accusers. By the intercession of Christ, the believer's faith is strengthened. He is enabled to resist the devil and overcome the world. The shield of faith quenches all the fiery darts of the evil one. Symington adds, the faith of a believer, invigorated by the intercession of his Savior, must ever prove more than a match for the heaviest assault of the Prince of Darkness. Another benefit of the intercession of Christ is the progressive sanctification of the saints and their general perseverance, according to Symington. Jesus prayed in John 17:17 in his high priestly prayer for his people, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus prays that we would grow in a repugnance to sin, which leads us to mortify the flesh, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to grow in a love for holiness, because God is holy. He writes, the expulsion of sin, the implantation of the principle of righteousness, and the maintenance of habitual holiness all proceed directly from this source of Christ's intercession for us. He says, without this, indeed, never could the believer subdue a single corruption, or think a single hallowed thought, or feel a single pure emotion, or speak a single holy word, or perform a single unpolluted act. Do you see how all of this removes all boasting on our part? When we see that in me and my flesh dwelleth no good thing, and that apart from Christ we can do nothing, so that we give all the glory to God of any progress that we make in our sanctification. Regarding the perseverance of the saints unto final glory, the intercession of Christ is the means of securing that benefit. To persevere, you must continue in the faith. And Symington says that the stability of the believer arises not from his faith, nor from anything about himself, not even the work of grace in his soul, but from that to which he is indebted for the stability of his faith, namely the intercession of Christ. As Jesus prayed for Peter, as I mentioned earlier, that his faith would not fail, that is the secret of the saints' perseverance. That is how God preserves his saints so that they persevere unto the end. Another benefit of Christ's intercession is that we maintain peace with God and our consciences and have communion or fellowship with God. When we sin and the devil accuses us because of our sin, a dark spiritual cloud comes between us and God. It is by quick repentance and confessing our sins at God's throne of grace and resting in Christ's shed blood for us that makes that dark cloud dissipate. A very practical benefit of Christ's high priestly intercession is that it does render all of our service to God acceptable, all for the sake of Christ's finished work. We recognize that all of our righteousnesses, all the very best that we do, is tainted, polluted with sin, and are as filthy rags, as Isaiah said. All our law keeping, all our loving God and our neighbor, in various manifold duties and acts, are still polluted with sin. All of our prayers, songs of praise, tears of penitence, works of faith, labors of love, deeds of mercy, and acts of holy obedience are still imperfect and defiled with sin, and would not be accepted by God in and of themselves. So our services, as well as our persons, are accepted in the Beloved. We are robed in Christ as our righteousness, which covers all that we do, so that He is our all in all. And lastly, the intercession of Christ secures the complete salvation of the chosen of God, their entrance into heaven, and their everlasting continuance in a state of perfect blessedness, wrote Symington. This is our great high priest, saving us to the uttermost because He continues forever. He adds, what He begins, He completes, nor rests till He has secured for His redeemed perfect acquittal beyond the reach of accusations, deliverance from all temptation, immaculate holiness and uninterrupted and permanent peace. Our reception into glory is the matter of distinct request on the part of the Savior. Throughout the Psalms and other portions of Scripture, we see that God is described as being a shield for His people. And this, of course, being an allusion to the shield that a warrior would hold as a defensive armor. The intercession of Christ is a shield of infallible protection for His people. Symington says, not a sin can they commit for which His merits cannot secure forgiveness. Not an accusation can be charged upon them which He has not skill to answer. Not a temptation can assail them which He has not power to repel. Not a service can they perform, however imperfect, to which He cannot give acceptance in the sight of God. Their final salvation is thus rendered absolutely secure, and in a spirit not of haughty self-confidence, but of humble dependence on the Advocate with the Father, they may bid defiance to all opposition and calmly trust that the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. So what do we do with these truths? What about its practical application in our lives? Well, first of all, we must never neglect these truths. We must meditate, think about, study further these marvelous truths of Christ's high priestly work of substitutionary satisfaction and His continual intercession for us. If we forget them, we will flounder. Our faith will shrivel and weaken, and our enemies will batter us bloody. Secondly, we must purposely take comfort in these truths when we are assailed in this life by our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So we must exercise our faith, walk by faith and not by sight. Symington writes, in sin and duty, in health and sickness, in prosperity and adversity, in life and death, the doctrine of Christ's intercession gives joy and comfort to the believer. So rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is fighting the good fight of faith. Now, one other practical application of this teaching has to do with our priesthood. We've been talking about the priesthood of Christ. But what about our priesthood? 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And Hebrews 13:13 says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And then in Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. So let me tie all these passages together regarding our priesthood. Here we see that we are a royal priesthood. We are priests to God in Christ, and like priests, we are to offer sacrifices. Not bulls or goats or lambs, but ourselves as living sacrifices for God's service. Remember, priests were those who were specially called to serve God. All Christians are called to serve God in some capacity. It may not be formal ministry or a formal office, but all of us are called to serve God. And we are all called to offer the sacrifices of praise to God and to declare his praises before others. We are also called to do good and to share, to walk in the good works which God has ordained for us to walk in. And like the priests in the Old Testament, we are called to prayer, to pray without ceasing for all the saints. Priests are a praying people. So we must serve, praise, do good and share, and pray as priests unto God, following the example of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle wrote, would you know the secret of daily comfort in all the toil and business and distractions we have to go through? We all know that they who have to work in any secular calling find the work oftentimes a sore burden to their souls. Oftentimes in the morning they feel, how can I get through this day without a defiled conscience, without being sorely troubled and tempted to forget my God? How shall a man get through the day with comfort, fill his office in the world, do his duty in the position which God has called him? Let him lay hold upon the intercession of Jesus Christ. Let him grab the great thought that Christ not merely died for him, but rose again and still lives for him. And I would add, and continues to intercede for him and saves him to the uttermost. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this truth revealed by you in your word that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and that he, by his atoning work, his satisfaction, has satisfied for all our sins and has redeemed us from all the power of the devil. And we thank you that he pleads that work, that finished work, and his blood at your right hand in heaven, and his heavenly intercession. And he has prayed for us all our lives, and will continue to do so until he welcomes us into heaven. We thank you for this truth, and we pray that we will not forget it. We will not leave here this morning and have these thoughts drift away in our minds. But we pray that you would help us to chew upon this truth and meditate upon it and digest it into our souls, so that it might give us true comfort and consolation in this vale of tears. And we pray that you would use us then as priests, as royal priests to you, to declare your praise, to do good and share with others, to be living sacrifices before you, bearing that fruit that will bring you glory, and to be a praying people. Forgive us for all the ways we fall short, and we do plead the blood of Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.